We will be reading Genesis 4, verses 8 through 26. Pretty long passage, so we'll just let you remain seated, but still we want our hearts to honor God's word as we do so. So follow along with me as I read Genesis 4, 8 through 26. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. When they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" He said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And the Lord said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth." Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." Then the Lord said to him, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. When he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad fathered Mehujael. And Mehujael fathered Methushael, and Methushael fathered Lamech. And Lamech took two wives. The name of the one was Ada, and the name of the other Zillah. Ada bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who played the lyre and the pipe. Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. The sister of Tubal-Cain was Naama. Lamech said to his wives, "Ada and Zillah, hear my voice. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. And Adam knew his wife again. And she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, "God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him." To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. Let us pray one more time and ask God's blessing on these next moments. Father, we do need your Spirit to come to anoint my words, for they, in one sense, are just human words of a very, very fallible preacher. But in another sense, when one preaches from the Word of God, you have ordained it that God is speaking. So both of those are true, so I desperately need your Spirit. And every listener needs your Spirit too. So please, as we said to the kids, grant repentance where necessary, and also cause us to glory in the mercy that you showed here and that you've shown us. In your Son's name, amen. Many of you are familiar with the name Larry Nassar. Probably if you are familiar with that name, you remember it with disgust. Larry Nassar is, I'll try to be delicate here. Larry Nassar is the doctor from Michigan State University who was the doctor for the U.S. women's gymnastics team for years and years. And now Larry Nassar is going to spend probably the rest of his life in prison after it came to light. And then he was accused and, I guess, convicted of all of the things that he did to all these young ladies over the years. I saw and heard a few of the U.S. gymnastics girls' letters and comments to him. And I was struck by something interesting. These young ladies who have been, what's the word for it? Just despicably treated. And scars that will remain on them the rest of their lives. It is understandable that they, in their comments to him, would want the greatest punishment for him. And that is true. He deserves whatever punishment he gets. There was one thing that was missing, though, that struck me. No mention of the possibility of forgiveness. And we as gospel people, we live in the reality of both truths, that someone who commits this heinous type of a sin, yes, not murder, but something that does something to the dignity of a defenseless, helpless individual, deserves everything he gets. But we as gospel people have also realized that we are just as abhorrent as Larry Nassar, and we live in the grip of mercy. And so desire mercy for all, whether they are the worst child molester or the worst murderer who's ever existed. Not mercy as in you don't pay for your penalty, but mercy as in coming to God and having all of those sins wiped out. That reminded me of Genesis 4. Because in spite of the fact that Cain, in my opinion and from the rest of Scripture, never shows repentance, and when his line propagates, all they demonstrate is either worldly cultural advancement or sinfulness itself that exacerbates and is worse than what Cain did in some ways. Yet even in the midst of that, we see a merciful God. And this is one of many accounts just in Genesis of the proliferation of sin and the intrusion of God's mercy. We'll get to these in the next months as we preach through them. But in chapter 6 and 7, the flood, right? Man is infinitely sinful. God shows mercy to one man and his family. Chapter 19, Sodom. A wicked city, God's mercy on Lot. Chapters 16 and 21 with Abraham and Ishmael and Isaac, his sons. Sin on Abraham and Sarah's part for Ishmael even existing, yet God's mercy. Chapter 27, Jacob's deception of Esau, his brother, and Isaac, his father, and yet God's mercy. Chapters 12 and 20 and 26 with, remember Abraham, we talked about this last week in Sunday school, Abraham and then his son Isaac, they're always going to Egypt and Abimelech and lying about their wives being their sisters, yet God shows mercy and even blesses them out of it. Chapter 30, Leah and Rachel and their servants and all of the interpersonal awfulness. And yet God shows mercy with the births of people like Joseph and Levi and Judah. Chapter 34, the Dinah situation. Man, how am I going to preach that when we get to it? When Shechem loves Dinah and she gets pregnant, and then what Levi and Simeon do to Shechem and his family. Awful wickedness, yet Levi, this wicked man, becomes the father of the priests of Israel. God's mercy. Chapter 38, one of the biggest ones in Genesis, Judah and the illicit affair he has with his daughter-in-law Tamar. And out of that comes one of Jesus' ancestors. Mercy in the midst of wickedness. Chapter 37, Joseph and his brothers. It's one of the big ones in Genesis, right? Incredible wickedness on Joseph's brother's part. God's mercy to save not only Joseph, but also to save them. God's establishing an intentional pattern in Genesis that where sin increases, grace abounds all the more. This points to the centrality of God's redemptive purposes in the gospel of Jesus Christ, and is also the basis for God's good providence in all that you and I face. For if God, out of the midst of incredible infinite sinfulness, can in his mercy rescue in Genesis, so the most fundamental thing that has happened to you is that he has done that through his Son. And if Romans 8 tells us God has already done that, then everything that he is working in your life is for your good and his glory. Bank on it. Where sin increases, grace abounds and mercy abounds. So therefore, in Cain and his descendants, sin increases, but God's mercy abounds. Cain and his descendants are wholly sinful and godless. Yet God's mercy continues to prevail. This depiction of man's sinfulness and God's mercy is the pattern of Scripture. And it's the basis for our gospel hope and also our hope in every situation of life. Now, I do want to say before we get into verse 8 here, this mercy is not necessarily to Cain and his family in a saving manner. We do not see Cain and his descendants as what we would call regenerate or saved. But we do see sprinkles and traces of God's general, common, and overcoming mercy even in this. But we as believers can say this: if God shows mercy even to these people who are not his children, how much more does he show mercy to me? First of all, in verses 8 through 15, though Cain is an unrepentant murderer and liar, kids, remember me telling you that? He's not only a murderer, but he's a liar. There is mercy from God in the confrontation and even the curse. God shows mercy to Cain in this dialogue. Verses 8 and 9, again, if you want to let your eyes go to those two verses. Cain speaks to Abel's brother. When they're in the field, Cain rises up against his brother, Abel, and kills him. Doesn't say how he kills him. Probably blood involved, because that kind of goes with what God's going to say. And then in verse 9, then the Lord, Yahweh, said to Cain, "Where's Abel, your brother?" Here's his, probably not his second sin, because there was sin in the sacrifice, but his second big sin. He says, "I don't know, am I my brother's keeper?" So not only is a murderer, but he's a liar. When Cain kills Abel, he's really directing his anger at God, at his brother. The text doesn't tell us Abel had done anything to Cain, but Cain hates Abel because he hates God. The Hebrew here in verse 8, when it talks about Cain rising up against his brother, indicates that it was premeditated. So this was not just like they're struggling, they're wrestling, and Abel hits his head against a rock. He planned it. Murder was in his heart before murder actually occurred. And it was all because of his sinful anger at God. And then in verse 10, where God asks Cain where Abel is, obviously it is not as if God is searching for Abel. For the psalmist said, "Whether I descend into Hades or go to the highest point in the heavens, you know exactly where I am." God knows where Abel is, but he is causing Cain to think on this, and he's confronting Cain. Then we move to verses 10 through 12. After Cain has said, "I don't know, he's you know probably over there with Adam and Eve or something. Am I my brother's keeper?" The Lord says to Cain in verse 10, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. So wherever you buried Abel, it was not deep enough. I know exactly where he is. Verse 11, now you're cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. There's language there that goes back to all of the discussion of dust and ground and plants and all those things with Adam and Eve. Verse 12, when you work the ground, this ground from which you brought me an unacceptable offering, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You're going to be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. So this curse that God gives to Cain is connected to the ground where Abel is, and it's also connected to the ground from which Cain brought his offering. There's this idea of the thing in which Cain grounded his identity. The ground has identified Cain so far. He's a man of the earth. He's a man who brings of the earth to God, and he's a man who's put his brother in the earth. The thing in which he grounded his identity is now against him. That reminds us that the gospel tells us that it is not the things in which I tend to ground my identity that finally does identify me. It is only in the fact that Jesus is who he is, and what he has done in his life and death and resurrection is credited to me when I put my faith in him, and that is the only hope I have. So even in these very early verses in the Bible, God is reminding us these things in which we tend to put our identity. They're not enough. And in Cain's case, it now is against him. This emphasizes the punishment for sin. When you sin, there is going to be punishment. There is a 1-to-1 ratio of every sin ever committed. And the glorious truth of that, so we are reminded of this, is that as Cain goes out from the presence of the Lord and bears the punishment for his sin for the rest of his life, you and I are reminded that that 1-to-1 ratio that is a constant in Scripture has been absorbed by Jesus for all those who will put their faith in him. So that just as despicable as Cain, just as despicable as Larry Nassar, just as despicable as you fill in the blank, Steve Davis will never bear the eternal punishment for his sin, just like Cain, because Jesus bore it. We remind ourselves of that today. We remind ourselves of that every day, for that is the glorious truth in which we ground all of our hope. And also this reminds us of the value of life. God values the life of Abel. As a matter of fact, in chapter 9, when Noah gets off the boat, God is going to say to Noah in a governmental type of sense, when someone takes the life of another and sheds their blood, their life will be expected to be taken also by the government. Capital punishment is not something that came along in Israel. It was something God gave to Noah because God values human life. And we find here when God says in verse 10 that Abel's blood is crying to him from the ground. Interestingly enough, that's picked up in the New Testament because Abel's blood crying to God doesn't solve anything. But the writer of Hebrews says that the sprinkled blood of Jesus speaks better than the blood of Abel. So God hears the blood of Abel crying in chapter 4 of Genesis, and it reminds us that hundreds and thousands of years later, God would hear the blood of his son, and it resolved everything. The sprinkled blood of Jesus does speak better than the blood of Abel. And those of us who have been cleansed of it by repentant faith do not suffer what Cain suffered, but are accepted by God. Verses 13 through 15, Cain then says, and here's where God's mercy starts to come in. Cain says to the Lord, my punishment's greater than I can bear. No repentance. Just, man, I can't stand what I'm going to have to face. You're sending me away from your presence. Behold, you've driven me away today from the ground. So what I grounded my identity in and how I ate, it's gone. I'm going to fight even worse than my dad fights against thorns and thistles and dirt. And from your face I shall be hidden. I'm going to be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me is going to kill me. When Cain says that, probably he is predicting that there will be people populating the earth. I'll get into a minute how I think that theologically, no one exists yet at this point except for Adam and Eve and Cain. Abel's gone. And so likely when Cain is anticipating the future, he's anticipating that obviously Adam and Eve are going to have more children and he eventually will marry his sister. Now for some of you who think that that's really odd and awful and gross, it's just the way God established it. People's genetics were not nearly messed up the way they are now. And that's the way God populated the earth in the original generations. So whoever finds me is going to kill me. Verse 15, the Lord says to him, no, that's not going to happen. Not so. There's an exclamation. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord puts this mark on Cain, lest any who find him should attack him. So even in the curse that God is putting on Cain, he is demonstrating mercy. Cain's life will not be taken. When Cain says that he can't bear his punishment, he's speaking for all of us. When God sets his sights on an individual in condemnation, that person cannot bear the punishment of a holy, wrathful God. So if you and I had been in the same situation as Cain, we would have said the same thing. But brothers and sisters, we have been in the same situation as Cain. We have looked in the face of a God who is holy and righteous and just, and he has declared the condemnation, and we have all, whether we know it or not, we've had to say, my punishment is greater than I can bear. But again, thanks be to God that there is someone who is great enough to bear my punishment. Cain didn't experience that, but glory to God, you and I have if we've put our faith in Jesus. Again, I said that theologically it makes more sense that at this point no other children had been born, because when we get to the end of chapter 4, I read that last week, we'll read it at the end of our time today, it's a big deal that there's no hope, but then Adam and Eve have another baby. And so, actually, the end of chapter 4 has to happen chronologically before Cain's descendants, or at least a sister has to happen before Cain's descendants. So maybe Seth is born years and years later. So we're not quite sure on that. But I can't be dogmatic about this, but I believe that at this point, that's it on the earth, population-wise. Adam, Eve, Cain. If you disagree with me, I don't think we'll lose fellowship over that. But also when Cain says, other people are going to attack me, I think that that is saying something about the value that others will put on life. It's not just God who puts value on life, it's others. So Cain is marking himself as someone who did not value life, even as he is saying to himself, these projected ones who are going to also come from my parents, Adam and Eve, when I marry my sister and there's going to be all this proliferation of population, they're going to value life too. So they will be against murder even though I wasn't. Cain's never repentant. The rest of Scripture portrays him negatively. So I think we could pretty dogmatically say that Cain never does repent. Now, there is hope that even in someone like Cain's life, God shows mercy, right? Just like God could show mercy to a Larry Nassar or anyone else who will put their faith in Jesus. But the rest of Scripture does portray him negatively. But God's mercy is still here. For God protects Cain. He doesn't kill him immediately. He allows him to be the father of a population that advances technologically and culturally. And again, I want to say to you, brothers and sisters, that God's providence and protection are that much greater toward his children. Here God is, by common grace, protecting a murderer and liar who will never turn to God in faith. How much more does God put his hand of protection on those who have put their faith in him and are his children and are covered with Christ's righteousness? For as the Father values his Son, he also infinitely values those who are in his Son and protects them and cares for them and will, in his providence, bring things into our lives that sometimes hurt and sometimes, yes, even take our final breath away. But even those things are under the care and protection and mercy of a great God. And so what this tells you and me in the things we are facing, whatever the myriad ones are, is that if Cain received God's even common mercy as a rebel, hostile sinner, can I face my day? Can I face my life? Can I face my marriage? Can I face my interpersonal relationships? Can I face my cancer? Can I face a loved one's death? Can I face my own death under the confidence that God's mercy abounds to me? Though Cain's unrepentant and a murderer and a liar, God shows him mercy. Number two, in verses 16 through 24, there is pervasive godlessness in Cain's offspring, yet mercy from God in their cultural advancement. And I think this is fascinating. God shows mercy as the population increases and they start to become more technologically advanced. And that is only because God is merciful to these sinners. Cain's offspring takes the lead in producing settlements and music and weapons and agricultural implements, civilization. Yet it's without God. And we will come to find that in Cain's offspring, Lamech. Civilization, even as it ascends, it is descending. And this speaks of the effects of sin. Cain's sin proliferates to his future generations. So don't think that those sins that we commit, that we love, even in secret that no one else knows about, do not have trajectories and tentacles that go everywhere. That is the insidiousness of sin. And so my plea to you, though all of our sins have been covered by Christ's blood if we put our faith in him, those ones we hold on to can practically turn into monsters. Demonstrated here in this text, verses 16 to 18, through 18. Cain goes away from the presence of the Lord. Obviously, God's presence is everywhere, but the centrality of God's presence outside of Eden, Cain's leaving. He settled in the land of Nod, that's somewhere east of Eden. Cain knows his wife, same way Adam knew his wife. Again, this, in my opinion, has to be some years later so that Adam and Eve can have a daughter. She can grow up and Cain can become his wife. Again, that's just conjecture. But if it is, think of all of that time that Cain is alone, wandering, feeling, at least in a sinful heart, the repercussions of what he's done. She conceives, she bears Enoch. When Cain builds a city, he calls the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. So I don't know if generations ago there was an individual who had a son named Nikiski, but Cain names his city Enoch. And then Enoch has a son, Irad, who fathers Mehujael, and then he fathers Methushael, and then he fathers Lamech. So Lamech, he's the one we're going toward, is Cain's great, great, great grandson. Away from the presence of the Lord, as I mentioned, is significant. And then also the word nod here, interestingly enough, nod means wandering. Okay, so Cain is going to a place of wandering. It's kind of when our minds wander during a sermon and we catch about every hundredth word that the preacher is saying. Okay, so he's going into this place of wandering. And though Cain bore the merciful mark of protection, we don't know what that mark was. I've heard all kinds of crazy hypotheses as to what that mark could be. We don't know what it was. Just a mark that says, don't kill Cain. Though he bears the merciful mark of protection, he leaves Eden full of disdain and anger toward God. No hint of the fact that Cain repents and turns to God in his adventures that come. Cain's decision to settle down and establish his own line of descent indicates he was determined to go his own way. So when Fleetwood Mac in the late 70s said, "You can go your own way," that is where people tend to go, and it's deadly. And Cain was the originator of it. He rejected the word of God and went his own way. Verse 19, then, and Lamech, so Cain's great, what did I say? Great, great, great grandson, Lamech takes, here we go with the degeneration, two wives. The name of the one was Ada. Had a great aunt named Ada, but she was only one wife of her husband, James, and the name of the other, Zillah. Now, sin's starting to proliferate, isn't it? There's more sinfulness attacking the fundamental relationship now of marriage. Polygamy, taking two wives, departs from the divine designed and permeates the rest of the Old Testament. And God never approved of it. And polygamy particularly permeates Genesis, and again, all of the insidiousness that happens when an individual like Abraham with Sarah and his concubine Hagar, or Jacob and his myriad of wives, it's always bad. And Jesus, in Genesis chapter 19, says it is when he says, from the beginning God established that a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his one wife. So, again, Cain's demonstration of sinfulness is now turning into more sin. You think that's not the case? You've experienced that, haven't you? We see it in the world, we see it individually, we see it in Genesis 4. And then in verses 20 through 22, Ada bore Jabal. He's the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. Verse 21, his brother's name was Jubal. So you've got Jabal and Jubal. He's the father of all of those who play the lyre and harp. So agriculture, cattle, shepherding. And then Jubal, someone who's a musician. And then, verse 22, Tubal Cain. It's too bad that he's got the two-name designation there, because if he didn't have Cain with it, we'd have Jabal, Jubal, and Tubal, but we've got Tubal Cain. He's the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. And so now Tubal Cain is one who is, like Zeke making his knives, he is one who's forging instruments, but particularly, we believe, we'll get to this with Lamech, weapons. And that's demonstrated in what happens with Lamech, but it's also demonstrated in the name of Tubal Cain himself. He's not just Tubal, right? His name is reminiscent of the first murderer, Tubal Cain. Now, Tubal Cain doesn't kill anyone. He's just the forger of all instruments. So, lots of things he forged, right? A plow, various other things, but we think that there are hints, and we'll get to it in a minute, of things other than just regular demonstrations of bronze and iron. His sister's Naamah. Godless Cainite civilization produces great cultural advances that have enriched life. Right? That's God's mercy. The livestock of Jabal. The music of his brother, Jubal. That even reminds you of the name like Jubilee. Got somebody in here who has a sister named Jubilee. So Jubal and all of his instruments. The craftsmen, like Tubal-Cain is. Interestingly, the Bible treats all of those positively. In Exodus chapter 36, verse 1, there's a guy named Bezalel. He's the guy who is the forger of all of the things of the tabernacle. And so these types of people who do these things are honored in Scripture. Many of you have the types of skills that are mentioned here. This is an instance of the fact that God shows mercy to even the unregenerate. And that's what God does now. Right? Ann and I and the kids a couple years ago drove through San Jose, Silicon Valley, right? I mean, you drive by Google and you drive by Intel and all of these other places. What an incredible demonstration of God's mercy that he allows man to do what he does, even when man is hostile to God. That's God's mercy. It's not just Christians that make cultural advances. By the way, you may have wondered, how did the flood impact this carrying on of advancement? Well, I've got to believe somehow these skills get passed on eventually to Noah and his sons so that then is carried on even when the population is again decreased to 8 people. Perhaps this is here partly to show that even in this godless line, God is giving knowledge that will later be used. And it, again, is a demonstration of his mercy. That's picturesque, as I mentioned today, of technology, of the arts, of music, and so many other things. But I do want to remind you, and this is just an incidental, that culture cannot redeem. And also, these things that are acceptable to God, and God has used them mightily thousands of years ago, and also today, any of them can become idols. We move on to verses 23 and 24. Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice, you wives of Lamech. Listen to what I say. I've killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. So the polygamist now kills someone, right? Keeps degenerating. Man here, when Lamech says he's killed a man, that Hebrew word is actually child. So he is boasting for killing a young man or child for a mere wound. All this individual did to him was wound him, and he in turn killed him. In my opinion, this is clearly murder and not self-defense. He's like his great-great-great-grandfather. And this is the opposite. Here's a practical demonstration for you. This is the opposite of what God tells us. Any of you ever been wounded by an individual? I don't mean necessarily physically. You know, someone scraped you with their fingernails or punched you in the gut. Anybody here ever been wounded by an individual? Lamech demonstrates what happens when you're a descendant of Cain. But Jesus reverses that, and uses this actual text as a basis for forgiveness in Matthew chapter 18 when Peter says, oh, if someone wrongs me, how many times do I have to forgive them? 7? And Jesus says, no, 70 times 7. Same words that Lamech uses. That is what the gospel does to an individual. It causes them to be like Jesus rather than like Lamech. There's an avalanche of grace for those who have been covered in Christ's righteousness and received his forgiveness, though we have wounded him, in opposition to the avalanche of hatred, sin, and vengeance that is demonstrated in Lamech. And so just as marriage has been debased by two wives, now again life is devalued. And so on Sanctity of Human Life Sunday, we remind ourselves that the hatred for the image of God in little, helpless, defenseless babies, its roots are in Genesis 4. And so this point, even as we've gotten to verse 24, was that even in this, right, even in the proliferation of sin and godlessness, God's mercy is still there in culture. In kids continuing to be born. In civilization prospering. But finally, and I think that this is an exclamation point on chapter 4, which anticipates the genealogy of chapter 5. In verses 25 and 26, surprisingly, God reestablishes the seed of the woman in the birth of Seth. There's intent on Moses' part here. He is painting things, you know, like if you ever watch Bob Ross, like will paint a black, something totally black on his little palette, and then with some alizarin crimson or some phthalo blue or something yellow or something, he'll put these little splotches on, and then all of a sudden, out of the blackness comes light. That's what Moses does. Moses was not the original Bob Ross, but he's using that technique. As black and as desperate as it can get, and light shines through. 4, verse 25 says, "And Adam knew Eve, his wife, again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth." First time anyone's mentioning God in chapter 4. "For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him." Ain't Eve, again, as she was doing at the beginning of chapter 4, before the Cain and Abel debacle, she's believing in God's mercy. In the midst of the darkness and the blackness and the hostility and the rebellion and the wickedness, mercy shines. In verse 26, "To Seth also a son is born, and he called his name Enosh." And then this final exclamation point at the end of the chapter: "At that time, people, not Cain's descendants, but the seed of the woman, at that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord." Chapter 5 will outline God's merciful path of rescue from the abundance of sin, leading to Noah, the one on whom God sets his favor so that people can be rescued. As will the rest of Scripture. But it's noted here. God's mercy abounds as dark and as hopeless as sin can get. Do you understand, brothers and sisters, that the paradigm of our life, the anchor of our souls, is that when sin got even worse than Cain and his descendants, if you can look at it that way, and sin caused your sin and my sin caused God himself in the person of his Son, the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, to be destroyed. When that happened, the book of John tells us, Jesus himself says that that is the greatest demonstration, Father, of your glory. Where sin increased, mercy abounded. And that's our hope. And if that is my hope, then I can face my life knowing that mercy penetrated my darkness through the life and death and resurrection of Jesus in whom I've put my faith. And I can face the horrors of life that I don't think I can face right now, even when I'm thinking about it, understanding that God's mercy will never, ever fail. And so, like most things, I don't even know a fifth of what's going on in some of your lives with some of the things that you're having to process family-wise. It could be more devastating than any of us even have an idea or that you're letting on. But what Genesis 4 is telling me is that as people go as far as they can from God, God's mercy permeates things. Not in a saving way for them, but in a way that gives us hope. Because God has saved us as mercy penetrated darkness on the cross. And therefore, I can have absolute confidence that as I face the darknesses of life, that God's mercy will never fail. So look for it and glory in it and go back to the greatest demonstration of his mercy, the cross of Jesus, when you see that mercy. Let this impact us in that way. Let's pray. Jesus, we are grateful for the mercy that you demonstrated when you lived, you died, and you rose again. And as Cain's condemnation was greater than he could bear, we are reminded that our condemnation was not greater than you could bear. And so we are reminded that the mercy that you will continue to show us in your loving kindness and care for us is perfect. So for my brothers and sisters here, I have no idea. Maybe it's financial. Maybe it's a marriage that's on the brink of disaster. I don't know. But I do know that your mercy is enough. And again, as I prayed, as we started, may your Holy Spirit do a work that I can't even begin to think to do, for I am incapable. When that happens, we will give you the glory through the name of your Son. Amen.